All right, good morning, Grace and Truth. It's a pleasure to be back here and to worship with you and to share with you and to preach the Lord's Word. Amen. You know, it's a well-established truth that when we look into the Old Testament, it provides us with shadows and prefigures and types of the person and work of Christ. It's what leads us to our deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In the Old Testament, we see his deity and incarnation, his triumphs and sufferings, his life and death and resurrection. And we would do well as believers to spend time in the Old Testament and to see those things that foreshadow the coming of Christ and the work of Christ and the person of Christ. But what's not as apparent as we look in the Old Testament are the prefigures and types of the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're there if you take the time to look for it. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to take a look at a familiar story in the Old Testament that prefigures the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want us to get out of this as we look into Ezekiel 37, and it's the familiar account of the Valley of the Dry Bones, I want us to get at least three things out of this. One, a better understanding of our own salvation. And I think that's critical. We have been redeemed. We have been saved by God. And we walk in the strength and the power and the beauty of all of that. But many times we don't understand exactly what it means to be saved, or we don't understand exactly how it is that we have come to be saved. So I want us to have a better understanding of our own salvation. I want us to have a deeper appreciation and love for the Holy Spirit and his ministry in our lives. And third, I want us to have even more fervor in evangelizing and reaching the lost. So before jumping into the study, let us say a word of prayer. Our most gracious God and Father, I just want to thank you, O Lord, for your amazing mercy and grace upon us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have created us, you sustain us, you shower down blessings upon the good and the bad. Lord, you take care of the wicked and the righteous. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the salvation that is found only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our salvation in Christ. And right now, Lord, as we look into your word, we thank you, Lord, first of all, that you care for us to have preserved your word so perfectly from one generation to the next, that what we have today is trustworthy and true. And so, Lord, as we look into it, we pray that it would speak to us. We pray that it would convict us. We pray that it would encourage us and inform us. And, Lord, only you can do these things by your grace and through the power of your Spirit. And so in your Son's name we pray, amen. Amen. So in looking at the book of Ezekiel, you know, what I want to give you is just sort of like a context for chapter 37. You have to understand the times that Ezekiel lived in. It was a time of great distress in the history of the people of God and the people of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but collectively Israel. The northern kingdom, some 100 or so years before the writing of Ezekiel, had been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And then in the about 600 years before the birth of Christ in 597 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, began to fall at the hands of the Babylonians. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of Babylonia at that time, had come in and he laid siege to Jerusalem. And in that initial siege on Jerusalem, he carried away a number of exiles. The most notable of the exiles were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And also Ezekiel was carried away in exile at that time. In between that first exile and the ultimate fall of Jerusalem is where we find Ezekiel receiving word from the Lord and writing and preaching to the people of Israel, to Judah, not in Israel itself, but actually in exile in Babylon. And so the fall of Judah took place in sort of like in waves. First in 597 BC, then again in 587 BC, there was another siege on Jerusalem. And then finally in 582 BC, there were even more people who were carried away into captivity. And so as you spend time reading the book of Ezekiel, you know, one of the things you'll walk away with is it's a very depressing book. I mean, it is doom and gloom. It is judgment. It's God pouring out his wrath on his people. It's the proclamation of judgment, not just on Israel, but also on the nations around them. And, you know, sometimes I find myself having to go to another, you know, place in the scriptures just to kind of lift my spirits a little bit. So I would go to Lamentations. No, I'm joking. But it is a very dark book because the times in which they were living in were very dark. Now, one might ask the question, why was Judah and why was Israel carried away into captivity? They were carried away into captivity because of their sin, because of their idolatry. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them to flee from their sinfulness, to flee from the idolatry of the nations around them. At some point, he even said that their idolatry surpassed the idolatry of the nations around them. And so they had been warned for centuries, and yet they refused to turn away from their sin. And even when Israel as a northern kingdom was carried around, Judah as the southern kingdom still did not turn away from her sin. And so even as you go through, you know, the book and just kind of scanning through it quickly, some of the highlights of the images and the pictures and the visual demonstrations of God's feelings and his anger towards the children of Israel, that's how the word of God was delivered to Ezekiel. God would give him word pictures and he would give him things to do that would demonstrate his feeling and his heart. But with some of the highlights is God would say that those of the people of Israel are either going to die by the sword, meaning the enemies were going to come in and destroy them, and those who didn't die by the sword were going to die by famine, because there's going to be a siege on Jerusalem, and they're going to cut off all of the supplies and the food and the water coming into Jerusalem, so they'll die by famine. And those who don't die by the sword and don't die by famine, they're going to die by disease. And those who don't die by any of these three means are going to be scattered and carried away amongst the nations. In another place, God tells the Judeans that when the Babylonians lay siege on Jerusalem, the famine is going to be so great that the children of Israel are going to practice cannibalism, that sons are going to eat their fathers and fathers are going to eat their sons. If I'm reading that right, it's talking about cannibalism. And in one very stark image and prophecy that Ezekiel was given, God sends an angel into Jerusalem to mark out all those men who are grieved by the idolatry that they see. And after sending out the angel to mark them, then he sends out another group of angels to go on out and to destroy everyone else. And he says old men and young men and children and women and everyone. And I think at this point, Ezekiel is so grieved by what he's seeing. He says, Lord, will you destroy the remnant of Israel for the outpouring of your wrath? And God gives him, I think, the most gracious response that the Lord could give in a situation like this. He says to them, he says to Ezekiel, basically, yes, I will destroy all of Israel. He says, their iniquities are piled up before me and are great. And he says, yes, I am even going to destroy the remnant, you know, that's left. And so that's the context. And basically for the first 33 chapters of the book of Ezekiel is nothing but doom and gloom and judgment. There is one bright spot. A proclamation of restoration, which we will get to, that we find in Ezekiel 11. And then there is a turning point in Ezekiel 35, 36 onward, where God begins to speak about restoration. He begins to speak about rejuvenation and regeneration. He begins to speak words of peace to Israel about what he is going to do. So what I want to do is to jump into the text in Ezekiel 37. If you could turn with me in your Bibles. Ezekiel 37, and we'll read verses 1 to 14. And the phrase that's used of the word coming to Ezekiel, he says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me. It says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Now, just a comment on the valley and this location. There was a previous prophecy that was given earlier in the book, and in the valley, actually it was a vision, really. In the valley, Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord. And I'm tempted to believe that this is the same location, because as we see what happens, it's something that it ultimately is very glorious and gives glory to God. So I believe that it's the same location. But the location really doesn't matter. It's what happens and what the Lord does that's of great significance. And he says, "And the Lord set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" That's Ezekiel's way of saying, "I really don't know." So here's the situation. God has placed this prophet who has seen death and destruction, you know, all along in all of his ministry, and he sets him in the midst of more death and destruction, but visually a valley filled with dry bones. And he has not just set him up on a mountain to look down at the valley. He's actually sent him into the valley. He's put him in the midst of the valley to sort of evaluate it, to sense it, to feel it, to understand, to see that, yes, there are very many of them, and they're very dry. I mean, I don't know how dry bones have to be, but he says they're not just dry, but they're very dry. I guess as representative of the death, there is a great deal of corruption and death that's here. There's no redeeming this. And so he asked him a tough question. He says, "Can these bones live?" Well, on the surface, no, but this is the Lord who's asking this question. So Ezekiel rightly says, "O Lord God, you know." That's current day, we would say, I don't know. I guess you should know. And then he says, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them." So what was just a valley of bones has now come together and looks like human beings once again. Ligaments and tendons and muscle and flesh and everything have come back together, and it's been covered with skin. But then the next thing it says, "But there was no breath in them." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." And so here now comes the explanation of what this is. He says, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off." So this is why the Lord used this particular word picture, this particular visual example of bones that are dried up, because that's what the people were saying. In their day, the people were saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. If you will, they may have used the language of Paul in Ephesians 2 and said, we are without hope and without God in this world. He says, we are cut off. They were a destitute people. They didn't see any hope in the future. They were, of course, spiritually dead. And we can draw, you know, that conclusion. But in their own eyes, there wasn't anything left. And so God uses this dramatic illustration of bones coming back together and giving life back to the people because of their own words, where they said, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And so this can be a little bit confusing. Is he speaking to dead people in their graves? Or is he speaking to corpses that are literally in graves? Or is he speaking to living people? And I think we need to kind of understand and be a little bit flexible with the imagery and the language that he's using, because obviously he is speaking to living people, because he's sending Ezekiel not to preach to cemeteries, to in a cemetery, but he's having Ezekiel go and preach to his people. Excuse me. And so he's saying to them, yes, you are spiritually dead. Yes, you are dead. You are in your graves, but I'm going to raise you out of your graves. I'm going to bring you back into the land of Israel. How is he going to do that? Verse 14, he says, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Hallelujah. So this description, this prophecy, is God is telling the people of Israel, he's telling Judah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise you up out of your deadness, bring you back into the land, and in bringing you back into the land, the way in which I'm going to do that and raise you up out of your deadness is I'm going to put my spirit within you. And so that is why when I look at this text, I believe that what it's doing is it is foreshadowing ultimately this work that God did in Israel. That's the near fulfillment of this prophecy, but the far away fulfillment of the prophecy is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to life. And this wasn't the first place in the scriptures, nor was it the first place in the Old Testament where God would speak about putting his spirit in people. Even the chapter before that, and we will turn to Ezekiel 36, and we'll take a look at this work of the Spirit that God says he would do through Israel in chapter 36, verse 22, when he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And so you see, like I said, in chapter 34 and 35 and 36, there's this turning point in the book of Ezekiel where all of the judgment and the condemnation on Israel, all that language begins to shift and change. The tone changes. And we see in chapter 36 and now in chapter 37, God speaking about doing a new work in Israel, talking about taking this heart of stone out of them and putting in a heart of flesh. What does that mean? How could one have a heart of stone? It's not talking about a literal heart of stone. He's talking about spiritual deadness, having a heart that is not sensitive and open to God, a heart that is not bent and leaning towards the things of God or obeying the words of God or obeying the commandments of God. It's as if the person had a heart of stone, as if the person is dead. But God says, I will supernaturally, I will powerfully remove that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, a heart that can beat, a heart that can feel, a heart that can sense, a heart that can long for me. And that is what God is talking about doing. But how does he do that? What is the means by which he's going to do that? By putting his spirit within them. And so this is, I believe, the thing that is going to be fulfilled, that from Ezekiel's perspective, is going to be fulfilled near fulfillment of that in the life of Israel, but the far away fulfillment is the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ezekiel 11, as I made reference to it before, there was one bright spot in the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel when similar language we find in verses 19 and 20. He says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Amen. So you see that God is beginning to move and work through his Holy Spirit in bringing spiritually dead men and women to life through the indwelling and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And so now, if this is, and I wanted to make sure that we see the connection between chapters 36 and 37 and even chapter 11, but there's also one very important passage of scripture not found in Ezekiel that speaks of the same thing. I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And this is what is most relevant to us as New Testament believers or New Covenant believers is the prophecy and the proclamation of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. God says to Jeremiah, oh, by the way, Jeremiah was the prophet that came before Ezekiel. A lot of Jeremiah sounds just like Ezekiel. I should say a lot of Ezekiel sounds just like Jeremiah. They prophesied right around the same times. Jeremiah was in Judah, and Ezekiel was in Babylon, but the messages that they were receiving from God were very similar. Judgment is coming. There's no turning back. I'm not turning away my wrath. I'm going to utterly destroy Judah. But then would come these words of peace. Then would come these words of reconciliation. And Jeremiah 31 is proof of that, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so the elements of the new covenant. And the reason why I say the new covenant is most important to us, because we are new covenant believers. We know that we are part of this new pact, this new covenant. You may wonder how we get from Jeremiah 31, which speaks of this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, to claiming this. Are we trying to push our way into something that really doesn't belong to us? Because we don't see anything speaking of, you know, the house of Israel and the house of Judah and a vast multitude of Gentiles who will also be a part of this. It sounds very specific. But we know on the night in which the Lord was betrayed, as he shared the Last Supper, the last Passover that he would share with them during the Last Supper, he said that this is the blood of what? The new covenant. That he was initiating this new covenant. Immediately, those Jewish minds had to run all the way back to Jeremiah 31. This speech of a new covenant, that days were coming when a new covenant was going to be made with Israel and with Judah. But this new covenant had yet to be made. But now in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, Christ is telling them that this covenant is not only about to be made, but it is my blood that is going to initiate this new covenant, because they also understood that every covenant is instituted and entered into with the shedding of blood. Typically the shedding of blood of animals, but in the case of the new covenant, it is the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that has initiated this new covenant. And so when we read Jeremiah 31, we ought to understand that this applies to us as Jesus has rightly connected this new covenant idea in Jeremiah 31 to the new covenant of the church age, the new covenant of new believers. And so God makes it very clear that this covenant is not like the old covenant. It's not like the covenant that I made with Moses. And you know, he's going all the way back in what would be considered ancient history, but it's relevant because God's relationship with his people throughout all generations had everything to do with the covenant that he entered into with the forefathers that he entered into when he brought them out of Egypt. And he warned them. He says, if you turn away, if you break my covenant, if you start worshiping other idols and other gods, I'm ultimately going to destroy you. I'm going to bring in other nations. They're going to scatter you. They're going to carry you away into captivity. So said, so done. As he said, but this covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, because this new covenant, he says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. What was the problem with the old covenant? The problem with the old covenant is that, one, God's covenantal people broke the covenant by sinning. But the problem with the old covenant is that they were not able to keep the covenant. They were not able to keep the conditions of the covenant. They were not able to keep the laws. They were not able to keep the rules and the regulations. They didn't have the moral capacity to not run after the idols. They didn't have the moral capacity to keep the covenant, all the rules, all the regulations, all the laws perfectly. That was the problem with the old covenant. If you will, in a way, you could almost say that the entire experiment of Israel was for the purpose of showing man's depravity, if you will. I mean, here you have a nation that was protected and preserved and created by the power and the hand of God. He displayed his glory and his power in them in a way that he had not done with any other nation. And he protected them. And he said, listen, these are the rules and the regulations that I'm giving you. Just keep them. And if you can keep them, all will be well with you. But they couldn't keep them. And so he would send prophets to warn them and bring them back. He would send priests who could teach them. He did everything, if you will, that could be done for fallen man to keep rules and regulations. And in the end, they failed. And it's a lesson to all of humanity that there isn't anyone who can keep any set of rules and regulations, any laws that pleases God. We are incapable of doing it. So therefore, if that old covenant was inferior, and it was, because one, man couldn't keep it, and two, man did not keep it, the new covenant has got to be different. The new covenant cannot be another set of rules and regulations. It can't be, well, let's just reduce the list of things that they have to do. Or let's just make things a little bit easier for them to be able to keep the rules and the regulations and therefore be pleasing to me and I will keep. No, 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 no. He said the way in which I am going to make sure that they keep this covenant is not by asking them to do it and pushing them in the flesh, but to change their flesh, to change their will, to change their desire, to change their very nature. And the way in which I'm going to do that, according to Jeremiah 31, is to write the law, my laws, on them and to write it on their hearts. It's the same language. It's the same thing that Ezekiel is talking about, taking a heart of stone out and putting in a heart of flesh, writing my laws on their hearts and enabling them to keep the covenant. So I want us to see that Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 11 are all talking about the same reality, just in different ways, different examples, slightly different language, but it's all the same reality. It's all connected to the new covenant and this promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to enable us to follow God's rules and his regulations, to be pleasing to him. It's the only way. And that's one of the main points I wanted to get across, is to connect these passages. Now I want us to look at what the New Testament has to say about the new birth, because now we're already talking about regeneration, and I'm going to use terms that are interchangeable. New birth, regeneration, being born again. It is speaking of God's sovereign act in a human being's life to take someone who is spiritually dead, and that's what we were, those of us who are believers, and those of us who are not believers, that's what you are. You are spiritually dead. You have faculty. You have a mind. You have blood pumping through your veins. You're physically alive, but spiritually you're dead. Yeah, that's something you need to understand, that there isn't the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever, or a Christian and a non-Christian, is not just coming to church and changing certain aspects of your life or doing certain things. The very heart of what it means to be a believer, what makes the difference, is not rules and regulations or outward actions, but the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Without that work having been done in your life, you are not a believer. I don't care what household you grew up in. I don't care how often you go to church. I don't care what you do first thing in the morning. You get down and pray. I don't care how many times you've read the Bible. I don't care how much money you give to the Christian church. I don't care what set of principles and beliefs that you believe and hold on to and live by. If you have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you're someone who maybe embraces Christian things, believes the Bible, believes in God in the mental ascent of I believe that there's a God and I believe that what he has said to us is in this book, and the principles and the culture of the scriptures I embrace, and I try to live a moral life, a life that would resemble a true Christian's life. But if that's all that you are and there isn't any regeneration, you are just as dead and dry as those bones in that valley back in Israel. Because there must be a regenerative work, as a supernatural, powerful work that God does in creating someone and making them spiritually alive. And so we find it in the Old Testament, but for sure we find it in the New Testament. And I want us to turn to the quintessential, the most important passage in all of Scripture on the rebirth, on being born again. We find that in John chapter 3. I want us to turn to John chapter 3. And this is Jesus' teaching on the new birth. It's very short, it's very simple, but it's very powerful. So Jesus has already started his earthly ministry. He's already begun to wrangle a little bit with the Pharisees. There are some Pharisees who were like the super, super religious people of the day. But there were some Pharisees who came to believe in him, who were interested. They didn't just reject him outright. There's a man named Nicodemus. He was one of those. But he wasn't like too, all right, let me just embrace Jesus and invite him over to my house in the daytime. No, he met with him. He met with him at night, I would imagine. Not because their schedules were so busy, but out of fear for the others. And so the conversation starts, and Jesus just dismisses everything that Nicodemus has to say, and he gets straight to the point in verse 3. He says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so Jesus makes it clear that entrance into the kingdom of God, even just seeing and perceiving that there is a kingdom of God to be entered into, cannot happen unless one is born again. Now, Nicodemus maybe didn't fully understand. Like we beat up Nicodemus, and we said Nicodemus was just kind of like, you know, like a fool. You know, he didn't understand. I don't think so. I think he was struggling with the terminology, and I think he was struggling with some of the imagery that Jesus was using when he first said, you know, you cannot see. The kingdom of God unless you're born again. But I think when he made reference to having been born of water and the Spirit, that began to open up some of his understanding. Because he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that should have thrown Nicodemus all the way back to one of the passages that we just read, Ezekiel 36. But before we go back there and look at that a little closer, listen to what Jesus says. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's making a clear distinction between physical birth, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and spiritual birth, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We all have been recipients of physical birth. I mean, that's obvious. We're here. You're listening to me. You have faculty. You have movement. But maybe you have not received a birth that has come from the Spirit of God. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so as we anchor our thoughts still in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, and understanding that the rebirth is the hallmark characteristic, I would say the hallmark characteristic of the New Covenant, then we look now at what Jesus is teaching about the new birth, then we really see it kind of solidified and concrete that one must be born again. One must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is a prerequisite for being a Christian. Turn with me quickly back to Ezekiel 36. Just to show you what Nicodemus should have understood from Jesus' teaching. Do you remember in verse 25 when I read, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." That is what Jesus was making a reference to. That's what Nicodemus should have immediately understood. And so how can he do that? What is he referring to? Is he referring to Presbyterian baptism? Is he referring to a baptism by immersion? No. The New Testament makes it clear that baptism does not cleanse you. It does, the removal of dirt using water does not cleanse you spiritually. So what is he talking about? Then he goes on and he just explains it, you know, in Ezekiel 36, as we've gone over, and I want to go over it again to make sure we're clear. He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." The cleansing that he's talking about is the cleansing that's brought about as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit cleanses us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us new. And this is the hallmark event. This is a hallmark characteristic of the new covenant. Without this, there is no spiritual life. And so that is the point. We cannot do this thing. And when I say this thing, we cannot live for God. We cannot live for Christ. We cannot be found acceptable in his eyes. We don't seek after him. We don't look after him. We don't desire him without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so just to drive the point home, when you look at how the effects of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, what do we see? We see that without the Holy Spirit, certain things that are not possible, and with the Holy Spirit, there are things that are possible. And so we see that with the Holy Spirit, those who have the Holy Spirit having worked in our lives, they see and enter the kingdom of God. They will know who the Lord is. A passage that I didn't read, a verse that I didn't read in chapter 36, it says that of those who have that work done in them, that they will loathe themselves for their iniquities and their abominations. What that tells me is that the work of the Holy Spirit is what brings about conviction. So here you had Judah, who were practicing idolatry for generations, and they felt it was okay to practice idolatry for generations, then now, all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit works in their lives, when they get this new heart, when they get this new spirit, they will hate themselves, they will loathe themselves for their iniquities and their abominations. Do you remember when you were running hard and fast in sin, and you didn't want to hear anything about the gospel? You didn't want to hear anything about repentance. And then God, in whichever way that he saved you, whether it was through the sharing of the gospel from your mother or your father or a family member, or whether it was going to church and hearing the gospel preached, or whether it was street preaching, whatever the means was, but when God saved you, all of a sudden, all of those things that you delighted in, all of those things that you loved, all of that sin that you just rolled around in like a pig rolling around in mud that you just loved, you began to hate those things. You began to despise those things. A sense of guilt and shame came upon you. Why? What changed? Did the sin change? Did the society's perspective on the sin in your life change, and all of a sudden, because of that, you have this change in perspective about your own sin? No. What changed is that you've been spiritually made alive by a holy God. And because there's a holy God who has made you alive, his hatred for sin, and yes, the sin in your own life, has become your own hatred for sin. So one of the proofs of God's work in your life is hatred towards sin, not in others. We always hate the sin of others around us. It, you know, what people do to us always aggravates us and angers us. But when we hate the sin that's in our own life, when we are disappointed with ourselves, when we are filled with shame because of the things that we think, because of the things that we do, because of the good that we don't do that we know we should do, when those things bring shame and guilt to us, then you should know that the Lord is at work in your life, because without that, you'll continue running in sin forever and ever. And so they will loathe themselves for their iniquities and their abominations. And they will cease to be those who say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, and be transformed into those who stand on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I mean, look at what God did. You know, going back to our main text, Ezekiel 37, he took a valley full of dry bones, brought them back together, breathed the Holy Spirit into them, and then when they stood, they weren't just ordinary people, again, to do whatever they wanted to do. He says they were an exceedingly great army. It's what God does. He takes the sinner and he makes them a saint. He takes the rebel and he makes them reverent. He takes those who are angry towards God and makes them adorers of God. He takes those who are dead in sin and shame and makes them alive in Christ. He takes you from being a child of wrath to becoming a child of God. Look at Paul as an example. Paul was running hard and fast to destroy the church of God. And as the moment God saved him, he ceased to be someone who was dry and dead spiritually to becoming the one who was so instrumental in spreading the gospel and planting churches all over. So you move from being one who is dead to one who is alive, to one who is useless to one who is useful, to becoming one who is part of a vast and powerful army. Now, here's a question that I have. What is the means of our regeneration? Now, obviously, as I've been preaching for I don't know how long already, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means of our regeneration, right? But I want to ask, is there another agent that's involved in our regeneration? Is there another actor, another thing that is at work in our lives to bring about regeneration? And what I want to submit to you as we go back to our original text is that not only is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, which is a sovereign, supernatural act of God, when it happens, how it happens, where it happens, is totally up to God. You have as much control over your spiritual rebirth as you did over your physical birth. You didn't choose what year to be born in. You didn't choose what family to be born in. You didn't choose to be delivered C-section or naturally. You didn't choose any of the details, any of the circumstances of your physical birth. And the same is true of your spiritual birth. You know, when we share the gospel with people, yes, we have to share and tell them that they need to be born again, but there isn't anything that someone can do in and of themselves to be born again. It is God's work. It's God's sovereign work. So, but my question still is there another agent, is there another actor involved in the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and becoming, you know, born again? And I would submit to you, as we go back to the illustration that we have, looking back at Ezekiel 37, what is it that God has said to Ezekiel over and over? He says to him, after he asks him the question, can these dry bones live? And then he says, prophesy. And then he says, prophesy. And then he says, prophesy. I would submit to you, and not just my own opinion, but the word of God backs it up, that in addition to the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, or in cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit, it is the word of God, and more specifically, the gospel, that leads us to being born again. As we look at the New Testament especially, we see where the word of God is an integral part, and the preaching of the gospel is an integral part in our being born again. I would submit to you 1 Peter 1, verse 23, where Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And what is that imperishable seed? Through the living and abiding word of God. And he finishes that section by saying, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Then we have what James writes in James 1, verse 17. It says, of his own will, speaking of God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. If you do a study on that expression, brought us forth, it's a reference to birth. He says he has produced us. He has birthed us. He has brought us to life. How? By the word of truth. And then we have what Jesus says about his own words in John 6, verse 63, where he's speaking again. Here we have the language of the Spirit. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. You know, so this is after his teaching to Nicodemus, and he adds to it, of course, some time afterwards, but he adds to it, and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, just like he says to Nicodemus. He says, the flesh is no help at all. And then he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He is saying that the words that he has been speaking to his disciples have given them life. They are spirit and life. In John 17, 17, he's in praying to the Father. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And he says, thy word is truth. What sanctifies us and sets us apart? If I were to give you an exam and I say, you know, fill in the blank, what sanctifies us and sets us apart to God? Well, a right answer would be the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. Positionally, once and for all, sanctifies us and sets us apart to God. And then there's the process of sanctification and growth in Christ that as the Holy Spirit, by his grace, leads us in sanctification. That's right. But then Jesus is saying that sanctify them by your word, and your word is truth. And so you see, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God also sanctifies us. So here you have the Holy Spirit at work, and you also have the word of God at work. And then now let's look at what Paul has to say as he preaches about the gospel, as he teaches us about the gospel. And as you just scan the teachings of Paul, and you look at the teachings of Paul and the preeminence of the gospel, how the gospel comes in first place, and what he says about the gospel, he says, for I am not ashamed, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, not a power, not helpful, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Human words and ideas are empty. And if you mix human words and ideas with the preaching of the gospel, first off, it ceases to be the gospel. It empties the cross of Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. It empties it of its power. But to preach the gospel the way that it is powerful and unto salvation. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Another translation says it's foolishness.
You preach a Jew who lived 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross to people living in 2018 in Westchester County, and you got to believe in this Jew in order to be saved. 9 times out of 10, they're going to laugh at you, and they're like, yeah, okay, right. You know, and the Easter Bunny also, should I believe in that, and all these other things. It's foolishness to them, and it sounds like foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. He says, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God. He has chosen that which seems foolish in the eyes of man to be the thing that is his wisdom. He has chosen that which seems weak and nonsensical to be the thing that is powerful. That is how our God works. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 of the same book, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, there is power in the preaching of the gospel. You want people to get saved? The very first thing, if there's someone who's on your heart or a group of people who are on your heart and you want them to get saved, the first responsibility of every believer, I believe, is to pray. It's to pray for that person, to pray for that community, to pray for that family. Get down on your knees consistently every morning, every evening, throughout the days you're driving, you do, and ask God to be merciful upon them. Ask God to save them. Ask God to open their eyes. Ask God to open their ears. Ask God to regenerate them with the working of the Holy Spirit, because only He can do that. You're not going to ask God, oh, if they can only just come to church, if they can only just leave this vice, they can only just leave this type of sin aside. That's not what you're asking. What you're asking for God to do is something supernatural to bring them to life, for the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. That is what you should do if you want someone to get saved. But the other thing, if they are within your reach, if they are within the earshot of you, if they are within your circle of influence, the other thing that you must do is to preach the gospel to them. There is no salvation without the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And there is no salvation without the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How those two things exactly work together is a mystery to us. It's a mystery to me. It reminds me of something that I went through just a few months ago. I was helping someone who's basically kind of like an employee of mine put a virtual machine onto a MacBook. It's an Apple product. It's a Apple laptop. And we wanted to run a Microsoft application on this Apple. And the two things really don't go together. But there is a thing that you can do. You can install software that's called a virtual machine and put it onto the MacBook and then install the operating system from Microsoft to put it on there. And so bought the software, and I'm going through this whole thing, and I'm stuck, and then I call technical support, and someone from the other side of the world is walking me through getting into all the registers and all these different things in the computer that I didn't even know existed. I mean, I knew how to find email. I knew how to do software and manipulate all of that stuff, but a virtual machine, I didn't even heard of a virtual machine until the need arose. And you know what? It worked. The whole thing worked. Ask me to do it again. I couldn't do it. Ask me what the guy showed me how to do. It was a couple of them over a couple of days who talked me through and walked me through. Just do this, do that. Okay, click this, type this in. And before you know it, the whole thing worked. How the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God comes together to bring about new life, I don't know. But I know it works. I know that I didn't get saved apart from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew that I used to sit in the church, Me and my sister was 9 years old. She was like 11. We were the only two in our family that went to church because my parents would take us, drop us off, and pick us up afterwards. They didn't go to church. But they said, these kids need to start going to church. I don't know why. Weird, right? But we would, and every Sunday, and ask me exactly what the preacher was preaching, I don't remember. But I know he was always preaching about hell. He was always talking about faith in Christ. He was always talking about getting saved. He was always talking, I was 9 years old. He was always talking about these things. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I just felt this conviction, you know, coming upon me. Like, this is, you know, I don't understand all of this stuff, but this is something that I need to deal with. This is something I need to do. There's something between me and God that is unresolved. And I understood that this was the right thing to do, was to, you know, as they would say in our church, to accept Jesus into your heart, to trust in Christ. And I know that apart from the preaching of the gospel in that little church in Brooklyn, I would not be saved. If I had just stayed in my house on a Sunday morning, because that's what most of my childhood was like up until the age of like 8 or 9, Sunday morning breakfast, reading the cartoons, watching whatever's on TV, you know, what my children knew, being, you know, brought to church every Sunday, that was not a part of my early days. And had that continued that way, could God and would God eventually have saved me? In his sovereignty, yes. But I know that he saved me through regeneration, and I know that he saved me through the preaching of the gospel. And so this book that we have, it's a mystery. It is not like the Communist Manifesto written by Engels and Marx, which is a collection of thoughts and ideas on how to run nations. It is not like some self-help, self-improvement book by Tony Robbins, something that's inspirational or something that's purely inspirational, like some of these so-called health and wealth gospel teachers. It is not like the writings of Confucius or Taoism. It's not like the Quran or the Hadith. These words are alive. It says in Hebrews 4, but the word of God says, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These are not just words on a page. This is a living word of God. It's a living thing. It brings spiritual life to those who hear it when the Holy Spirit, who gives life, is working on our hearts. And this should not be a surprise to us that the word of God brings about spiritual life. What are we, as described by Paul in 2 Corinthians? We are new creations. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit engaged in creation. You know, we're told that God speaks and it happens. He says, "And let it be," and so it was. Right, and the New Testament tells us that it is through the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, ultimately to be incarnated, through the Word of God that all these things were created. But then Genesis also tells us that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. So you see Father, Son, and Spirit involved in creation. And so there should be no mistake that in the new creation, or some surprise in the new creation, that you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in bringing about spiritual life and this new creation. And that in the same way that the Word of God was involved in bringing about the physical creation, that the Word of God brings about spiritual life in our new creation as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, works together to bring about new life. And so, going back to what I hope the goals of this message, this study, would be: one, to have a better understanding of our own salvation. I hope we've accomplished that. I hope you realize that what makes a Christian is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, to be born again, to have new birth, to be brought spiritually alive. And then also to have a deeper appreciation for the love for the Holy Spirit and his ministry in our lives. As you reflect on the fact that God the Father simply having the desire to save sinners and to create a people for himself, if that's all that had happened, was that God in ancient times or in eternity past had this desire and the Son never came to the earth, we would not be saved. We would not have salvation. If it was just the desire of the Father and it was never manifested in action, then we would not be saved. The Son had to come. He had to take the form of a man. He had to be crucified. He had to be raised again from the dead. But if that's all that happened, and nothing else in God's redemptive plan took place, then we still would be lost in our sins. It is the Holy Spirit that applies the work of the Father and the Son in our lives. So I hope we have gained a deeper love and appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. And lastly, that this should encourage us to evangelize and reach the lost. If there is no salvation apart from the preaching of the gospel, number one, you need to get the gospel straight. You need to understand what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the significance of the death of Christ? What does it mean that He is our substitute? What does the imputation of our sins onto Him and the imputation of His righteousness onto us, what does that mean? We need to study these things. We need to understand these things. We need to embrace these things. And we need to preach these things. We need to go into the Valley of Dry Bones, which is Westchester County, and preach and prophesy to the dry bones. We need to go into the dry bones, which is our living room and our bedrooms and our homes, and preach to our unsaved children, our unsaved spouses, our unsaved family members, our unsaved mothers and fathers. We need to preach the gospel. We need to prophesy. And not in some Pentecostal prophesy, preach the word of God. Say, thus saith the Lord. We need to preach the gospel to those who need to hear it. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank You, O Lord, that You are all-powerful, You are almighty, that You can bring about this world solely by speaking, O Lord. And Lord, we thank You that in Your power and in Your sovereignty, through the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You have given us what we could not do for ourselves. You have given us spiritual life and enabled us to see Christ, enabled us to see the beauty of the Savior, to understand our need for salvation, a need for a Savior, and to cling to Christ, to run to Christ. We thank You, Lord. If it weren't for that, we would still be lost in our sins. And so, Lord, we pray, O Lord, that this word would settle into our hearts. It would motivate us to know Your gospel better, to preach Your gospel, to reach the lost. Father, I just pray that we would not quickly forget these words, but it would change our lives. All these things we ask in Your Son's name. Amen.